Do you have a seat and pick up your John's Gospel? That should be on your chairs. We're reading from John chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 18, and that starts on page 9. That's page 9 on the John's Gospel. Starting at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true."
Well, Joe, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Lee's, especially if you're here with us for the very first time. A very warm welcome to you. I'm very glad you've been able to make it this morning. Or perhaps you've come midweek and you're returning this morning. I know that's true for one or two, and delighted you've been able to come. A number of years ago, I think it was about three, John died. When we first met, John and I, he was 12 and I was 14. He came to work in our family business in the West Country, and we were great friends. I'd known him for a long time. At the funeral, all the talk was of what a good bloke John was, and he was. He was a lovely chap. And there were tributes, a sermon, and cards by the flowers. I don't know if you've noticed, I've seen, obviously, in my job as a vicar, a lot of those cards. And those cards pretty much always say the same thing. So, a princess is killed in a Parisian subway. Sleep well. A boy is stabbed in Newington Flats. Rest in peace. John dies of cancer, aged 42. Safe with the angels. I mentioned this last Sunday evening. It fascinates me how, when confronted with death, there are very few real atheists. I was out in November with one of the British infantry battalions, and I was talking to a young soldier who was in Iraq recently. He said every day his section went out on patrol, they prayed. He'd actually been blown up in his armoured vehicle, the driver was killed, and he had been blown into the turret of the vehicle and wedged there, unable to move. He prayed. And then he went to bury his mate, the driver, and the card said exactly the same things. Rest in peace, sleep well, safe with the angels. Well, last Sunday we were looking at the subject, how good is good enough for God? This morning we're driving through to the other side, having been focusing on the love of God all week, and we're asking the question, how bad is too bad for God? You know, we say, sleep well, rest in peace, safe with the angels. Can we say that about everybody? Jade Goody, for example, is she good enough or is she too bad? What about Harold Shipman? Where does he fall on the spectrum? Will we write, sleep well? Or Joseph Fritzl, the man who imprisoned his daughter and fathered seven children incestuously, is he too bad? Where is the cut-off point? If you like. Now, in order to help us with our investigation, I want us to spend time this morning looking at Jesus' conversation with this woman who has been married five times and who is currently living with her lover. We're going to ask the question first, just who is Jesus? Then we're going to examine what it is that Jesus offers to her, and then we're going to look at her and face the question, how bad is too bad for God? And we're going to see that nobody is too bad for God, if only we will accept God's offer of unqualified forgiveness held out to us in Jesus. Nobody is too bad for God. But there is just one thing that makes it impossible for us to close, if you like, with God's offer, and that is if we are to refuse to accept what he offers us. If you want one verse which really sums it all up, it's there in sentence 36, page 10, at the end of chapter 3, just before the big chapter 4. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, I hope too, emotions will dominate. It's a very emotional passage, and I hope we will experience both joy and wonder this morning. We can see from our reading that Jesus is described as a heavenly bridegroom. He is the heir to all God's promises. If you turn back to page 9 and look at verse number 29, sentence 29, you will see John the Baptist says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's been a dispute in the popularity polls between Jesus and John the Baptist. And John says, look, let's think of it as a wedding. I'm just one of the ushers. When the bridegroom turns up, it's entirely inappropriate that I should be centre stage. No, he comes centre stage to claim his bride. I take a number of weddings here at St. Helens. Can you imagine the outrage as the bride makes her way down the aisle, which is usually around about there, if the best man elbows the groom to one side and seeks to take centre stage? I should think not least the bride would be upset. In the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament speaks of God's heavenly king and describes him using the language of a bridegroom. He is the one who is appointed by God as having all God's authority, as God's supreme ruler. God's people are described as God's bride, and God's kingdom is described or pictured using the language of a wedding feast. I think it's the most wonderful picture. I love weddings, and the idea of God's kingdom, heaven, being like a great wedding banquet is a picture full of joy and experience that is good, relational. So says the Baptist, look, I have done my job. Here is the bridegroom. Here is the great king. My joy is now complete. He must increase. Follow him. It's time for me just to shift away into the background. And just in case we haven't got the point, in verses 31 through to verse 36, the Baptist then fills out on what it means for Jesus to be God's heavenly king, his bridegroom. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He is supreme. Notice he emphasized that twice at the beginning and at the end of the verse. He who comes from heaven is above all. He is supreme. He is heavenly, says the Baptist of Jesus. He comes from heaven. He has come from above. And then in verse 32 to 34, he tells us that Jesus has been entrusted with all of God's truth. He utters the very words of God, filled without any restriction by the Spirit of God. He speaks the truth without error. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus, then, is the ultimate heir of all that God has and all that God offers. And he comes to us as God's bridegroom. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Verse 35. It's a remarkable statement that God the Father loves God the Son, Jesus. He is his heavenly King, and he has entrusted absolutely everything into the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm quite aware that that's a huge claim for anybody to make, and that's why I want to encourage you, as Lee has done already, to take away this gospel, read it cover to cover, and ask yourself, does this claim actually hold up? When you get to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 30, right at the end there, you will discover that John has written this Gospel precisely so that we may believe in Jesus. Here is the eyewitness material. John was there. He walked and talked and ate with Jesus for 3 years, enjoying the closest possible relationship with him. And he was commissioned by Jesus to teach us the truth of Jesus. So I want to encourage you to take it away and read it for yourself, the eyewitness material. And in the rest of the gospel, you will discover Jesus behaving just as you would expect him to behave if he really is the one to whom God has given everything. Just take the miracles Jesus does. He turns water into wine. He heals an official's son at a distance of several kilometers just by speaking a word. He heals a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. He feeds 5,000 from a little boy's packed lunch. He walks on water. He gives sight to a man born blind. He raises a man who has been dead and rotting for 4 days. He gives his own life selflessly for his bride, his people. He is raised from the dead. And he gathers men and women to himself from all over the world. As you look at the evidence, you find yourself saying, this must be the one of whom God says, I have given everything to him. This morning I popped along to the newsagents in Liverpool Street Station and purchased a copy of Hello Magazine. I have to say, it's not something I do regularly, and it makes a fascinating read. And I asked myself as I leafed through in the slightly earlier hours, who is the most eligible groom in the world? Well, you might find somebody with all the riches of Robbie Williams, or the beauty of Brad Pitt, or all the prestige and privilege of Lord Frederick Windsor, who is no longer a potential bridegroom because he's now married, or the privilege of Prince Harry, who I would imagine would be a high-risk bridegroom. But as you look through all the different potential grooms of the world, down through the ages, there can be none so appealing and glorious as God's heavenly bridegroom, who's come from above, who is above all, who has been entrusted with all God's truth, who is heir to quite simply everything that God has promised and created. He holds the future in his hand. It all belongs to him. He is the bridegroom, the king. That's why you will find, if you find a true Christian, a person who, like John the Baptist, is full of joy. I want to say to you, if you're a Christian, I hope you are full of joy. If not, you're missing something. You haven't understood who Jesus is. I find the longer I go on as a Christian, the more I find real joy at knowing Jesus Christ, his faithfulness, the same yesterday, today, forever, his wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom found in him, his grace, he came to seek and save the lost, his love, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, his purity, he knew no sin, no deceit was found on his lips, his patience, his righteousness, his justice, his teaching, his tenderness, his kindness. I wonder when you last stopped and gave considerable time to consider the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. So this is who it is, this Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, the heavenly bridegroom. But now, what is it that he offers? We'll come to how bad is too bad in a moment, but I want us to consider now what it is that Jesus is offering to the world as he comes. And I wanted to see that Jesus is the source of all true life, and he offers life. Eternal life in the Bible is shorthand for a relationship with God. It begins now and it lasts to eternity. It is satisfying. It is lasting. It's no teenage alcopop, lift you up, drop you down. It is a relationship with God that begins today and lasts through into eternity, such that God fulfills in me all the potential for which he created me to bring him glory and honor. That is eternal life. Let me say, eternal life, I think for some people, sounds a bit scary. Let me say, it is not something confined simply to the future. It starts now. It is not simply, and I think this is what some people find a bit frightening, me being me forever. I can't imagine anything more terrifying. No, it is the promise of God's perfect future with a perfect relationship with him, inheriting all his blessings in relationship with his bridegroom as I enter into the deepest possible relationship imaginable with my Creator. Can you picture it? Lasting, satisfying relationship with the God who made me, enduring for eternity. You can see it stated in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has, present tense, eternal life. It begins now. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. But in chapter 4, which is why I wanted us to read on into chapter 4, we find an acted illustration of everything we learn in chapter 3. And the more I think about it, the more I am convinced that what John has done, our eyewitness John has done, in including Jesus' meeting with the Samaritan woman immediately after the Baptist identifies him as the bridegroom, is quite brilliant. It is as if the heavenly bridegroom, who has come from above, who is above all, to whom God has entrusted everything, who is heir to the whole universe, it's as if the heavenly bridegroom goes out of his way to meet this woman and to set before her a proposal. You see, this woman has sought to find and fulfill her satisfaction and potential in God's world without God. You might say that she is a personal embodiment of 21st century man. She has lived out her life only on the horizontal plane. She's ignored the vertical altogether. And she'd looked for satisfaction from one relationship after another, after another, after another, after another. Jesus said, "You've already had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." She has been let down again and again and again and again and again. And now Jesus meets her. He is the bridegroom. And he offers her a relationship with her Creator in which she will fulfill everything for which God has made her. And as he makes this offer, it's as if he throws open the window on the vertical and on eternity. Just glance at where he meets her. He meets her at Jacob's well, verse 5 of chapter 4. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, whereas he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And notice, actually, the detail. This is an eyewitness account. Time, place, emotional weariness. But he meets her at Jacob's well. Jacob was one of the founding fathers, was the founding father of the Israelite nation. God made his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's well is the first place to which Jacob returned when he came back to God's promised land. The place, as much as any, was geographically symbolic of all God's promises to his people. And Jesus meets this woman there at this highly symbolic center where he meets her. What he offers her? He offers her the gift of God. Do you see it in verse 10? Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What is this living water? Jesus explains in verse 13 to 19. "Everyone who drinks of this water from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to everlasting life." So God's bridegroom, the supreme ruler and heir, comes to this symbolic center of God's promise of relationship with his people. He finds this woman who's been looking for satisfaction in any number of different earthly, horizontal areas. And he says to her, "Look, what you have been seeking will always leave you thirsty. You can draw from this well over and over and over and over again. But what I'm offering you will last to eternity and bring true satisfaction." Who knows what she'd been looking for in her husband's? Possibly sexual gratification. Possibly security with a man she could call her own. Maybe just an end to loneliness. Jesus says, "Come, I will give you what really satisfies." And he's talking about a relationship with our Creator that lasts to eternity. One of the things that irritates me about London, there are many things I absolutely love about London, one of the things that irritates me about London is the lies that you see on the advertising hoardings, which, you know, after a while you begin to realise it's pure deceit. A couple of years ago, one college, I think it was South Bank Uni, sorry if you're here from South Bank, we love you, and we're delighted you've come. And, but anyway, it was South Bank, and that's where we're going to go. And they ran an advert listing all their different courses. So they had engineering, management consultancy, design, technology. And in the middle of it said, fulfill your potential. And I remember sitting on the underground and reading it and thinking, what a desperately patronizing, limited, and deceitful advertisement it was. You know, I don't know about you, but it would take at least a million years for me to fulfill my potential. I hope you don't think I'm being slightly arrogant. But, you know, think of the complexity of our universe. I could never explore it. Think of the diversity of our universe. I could never experience it all in a brief 70 years. Think of the richness of relationship. We can never enjoy everything there is to enjoy. Haven't you got the experience of thinking, I wish I could get to know them. I'd love to have them to dinner. I wish I could spend longer with them and so-and-so and somebody else. You know, and as you get older, let me tell you, I see some of you are a bit younger. As you get older, you suddenly begin to realize all the avenues that you've never been able to fulfill and explore. I came from a generation where perhaps above all others we sought satisfaction and fulfillment within the limitation of this world order on the horizontal plane. And we've pushed the boundaries in our generation more than any other, expanded the envelope. I was with the best of them, singing Mick Jagger's Satisfaction in the 1970s, and I dread to think playing air guitar. I can't believe I ever did that, but who knows. But however hard we try, we will never get true and lasting satisfaction within this world order. Of course we won't. We're bound by time. We're bound by space. We're bound by others. We're bound by decay. Morally, geographically, socially, politically, economically, we are limited and can never fulfill our potential if our horizon is as pathetically limited as just the horizontal plane. Above all, we are bound by the consequences of our, as a human race, having rejected God and pushed him to the fringe of our lives and rebelled against him so that his judgment hangs over us and every single one of us will die and face his judgment. We are bound. We are not free. We are enslaved. And therefore you will never fulfill your potential if your only horizon is horizontal. Poor you. How sad. But the heir of all God's promises stands before this pathetic woman, and he offers her a whole new reality. Come, drink from my drink. Eternal life, a relationship with God that will well up into everlasting life. You will never be thirsty again. This is no teenage alcopop. You will have eternity to fulfill the potential for which God made you. You will be in relationship as husband and wife with the bridegroom, the creator of the universe. A whole window opened on eternity. Who he is, what he offers. Finally, to whom does he make this offer? And this is where we come to the crunch of today's question. Because I want us now to see why it is that I think joy turns to wonder as Jesus makes his offer to a female Samaritan adulteress. First, she was a Samaritan. Verse 9. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans were racially inferior and religiously unclean. They were the unwashed. The Samaritans were to the Jews what the Hutu is to the Tutsi or the Shia to the Sunni. And Jesus offers her eternal life. He steps across the religious divide. She was a woman. And devout Jewish men didn't speak to women at all in case they should become defiled. In verse 27, over the page there, on page 11, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "Who do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And yet Jesus steps across the gender divide. She was an adulteress. You are right in saying you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus offers her eternal life. He steps across the moral divide. So Jesus crosses a racial boundary, a religious boundary, a social boundary, and a moral boundary as he sees right into this woman's heart. He knows exactly how she's lived her life and what she's been up to. And as the sovereign, supreme ruler, heir of all God's promises, he calls her into relationship with him. I wonder what was going on in the woman's mind. She knew she was, Jesus was a Jew and ought not to talk to her. She knew she was religiously and racially inferior. You can imagine her reasoning with herself that the living God might possibly accept her if she brushed herself up a bit, put on her Sunday blessed. She was a woman. The only dealings she'd had with men, it seems, were of a dubious nature. We have no idea whether or not she tried flirting with Jesus. She certainly tried to manipulate every other man she'd met. And she was a relational disaster, an adulteress who had slept around. So we have no idea what had gone on behind closed doors or what she had done to her body or had done to her body. We don't know quite why it is she'd had five wedding days, but we know that five times she dressed in white, full of hope, joy, expectation, dreams. And now she's given up on the white dresses and the champagne. And she's living with a man who loves her so little that he won't even propose. Jesus turns to this woman and offers her the gift of life. I wonder if you can see why it is that I say our joy should turn to wonder. The theme of our talk this week has been heavenly love. We've seen that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that Jesus entered into the world in order to be lifted up on a cross, to die a death on our behalf, to carry God's judgment at our rejection of him. I'd love you to take the CD of the midweek talks where we explore that in depth. But because Jesus died on the cross and carried God's judgment at our rebellion against God, it means he can step right into your mind and mine, right into our life, knowing exactly what you're like. You've had five husbands, he says, and the man you now have is not your husband. He knows. And because he is going to die for this woman's rebellion against God, so he can say to her, I offer you eternal life, a whole fresh start, a new beginning. And this woman, who we would have imagined to be racially beyond, religiously beyond, morally beyond, certainly, because of the death of Jesus on the cross, is nothing like too bad for God. What about you, I wonder? Chapter 3, verse 36. There's only one thing, actually, which will prevent you from receiving the gift of eternal life. And that is your own refusal to obey the command of Jesus to turn to him and accept him. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. Well, I'm going to close there. I think we now have half an hour before we go and pick up children, in which time I hope we're going to have some questions, but Lee will tell us how that'll happen.
Thanks, William. I will. We're going to have a few short minutes break now. You'll see on the service sheets that you had when you came in, there's a space on there for questions. And if there isn't on yours for some reason, there's the back of the sermon outline as well. Why don't you use that? Just scribble down any questions that you might have that you'd like me to pose to William when he comes down in a few minutes. And if you want to, if you can either put your hand up with the question in your hand and someone will come round and collect those. The stewards are coming round now with pens as well if you need a pen to write your question. Or you can bring it straight up to the front to me if you'd like to do that. So we'll have a break for just 3 or 4 minutes now to collect up any questions you have. And then William and I will sit the front here before the final hymn, have a little bit of question and answer. I'll grill him. And then we'll sing the final hymn, final prayer, and we should be all over in 20 minutes or so. Okay, so let's have a short break as you write down your questions. These are all very, very good questions. Excellent. And I find myself nodding vigorously, thinking, yes, I wanted to ask William that as well. So I'm glad that you've written these things in. Thanks so much. No question is a bad question. It's just an unanswered question. So we're going to see if William has answers to some of these. Thank you for everyone who's taken the time to write them down. We won't be able to get through all of them. There's quite a few here. But I hope many of them do fall into categories. So I've tried to put them into to groups so we can see how he does. So, William, here's the first one. If God is perfect, how can he accept someone who is very bad? What about them facing justice for what they have done?
Thank you very much. Do please pick up the CD on the back table. We answer that in some depth on midweek. It has to do with what went on at the cross. And Peter explains it very helpfully in chapter 3 of his letter. Christ died for sin once for all time. The just one on behalf of the unjust. It uses righteous on behalf of the unrighteous. Just is the same word. The just one on behalf of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So that on the cross, Jesus, fully man, and therefore able to represent us perfectly, fully God, and therefore the one to whom the judgment is due, carried in his body on the tree as a just one, perfect, sinless, the judgment that we deserve. Now, I think we have trouble with that in our culture because we're not used to people acting representatively, or we don't understand that we are actually quite used to it. I watched the rugby yesterday. It was just awful, wasn't it? Unless you're whichever country it was we were playing, Irish, that's right. But for those of us who aren't Irish, it was very tiresome. But when England were actually playing rugby properly, and Johnny Wilkinson kicked that drop goal, which now is a long time in our distant memory, I remember leaping about 4 feet off the sofa and shouting, "We've scored." Now, that was complete nonsense. I'd been sitting on the sofa, drinking a Beck's beer, minding my own business at whatever time of day it was, and this was all going on the other side of the world. I hadn't scored. We had. So we are actually used to people acting representatively on our behalf. Jesus, as the heir of all God's promises, as the perfect human, what we have all failed to be, on the cross, fully just. Remember, Pilate said, "I find no sin in this man. There is no guilt here." Fully just, fully human. And the one to whom the judgment is due, God, fully God, absorbed, carried, satisfied in his body on the tree, God's just judgment. So he can forgive because judgment has been expressed. His wrath has been expressed in the person of Jesus.
But here's one that people often ask in response to that, William. Can a lifetime of murdering people or something as bad as that be wiped clean?
Yes, and I think it's a case of understanding what it is that Jesus was doing on the cross. You may remember in John 18, verse 11, turn it up when you leave, Jesus says, "I must drink this cup." Now, the phrase "this cup" is a phrase from the first part of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And the cup in the Old Testament is almost invariably the cup of wrath. And it's described in graphic terms, foaming wine, full of fury. It's God's burning indignation. And thank God, God does feel burning indignation. It's God's burning indignation at everything we've ever done. And so on the cross, we need to understand that what God is doing is, you might say, venting his fury, if you understand fury properly, at every lifetime of sin and rejection. Whether it's graphic and technicolor, like full-scale murder, or sophisticated and cynical, like, oh, well, I don't really need this God. God vents his fury at that. And we then need to respond and receive it. And if we won't receive it, then we face his fury.
So the opposite of this is obeying the Son, the verse you kept taking us back to in chapter 3. What does that look like? What does it mean to obey the Son, and what does it look like?
Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, the command is to turn to him, to receive him. And so it begins with obeying his command. Jesus doesn't stand like a rather sort of limp salesman at your door, hopefully ringing and wishing that maybe you might possibly one day pay attention. Jesus stands as King of Kings and commands you to turn and stop rebelling against God. And obedience begins with my turning around, saying, Lord, I'm going to turn away from living my life without you, and I'm going to turn to coming under your leadership. Please come into my life, wash me clean, and allow me to start afresh. So that's how it begins. But in a moment, there's going to happen to spot, I had a couple of seconds, there'll be a question about this, the woman, and what she went on to do. And I'd love to answer the rest of that question under that.
Well, I think it said something like, if I can find it. What and how was the life of this lady after she met Jesus? To help my imagination, could you help?
Yeah, that's right. Now, that's a great one. I don't think actually we have to use our imagination totally. We know what she did for the next 3 or 4 days. So, verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. And then turn over to verse 38 in page 12. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him. He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. Now, what John is doing at this stage is amassing evidence to show us what it looks like to respond to Jesus. And throughout chapter 2, 3, and 4, one of the major thrusts he's giving us of what it looks like to respond to Jesus is to listen to his word. We probably haven't got time to spell that out further than that. But you see what the Samaritans did. All the people of that town, they heard his word, received his word. And that's what true discipleship looks like. And that's the point that John is trying to make. And it runs all the way through the rest of the gospel. So I think from that we can say that the woman's discipleship looked like listening to the teaching of Jesus and seeking to obey it, receiving his teaching. And actually, I've talked in terms of relationship. That's the way relationships grow. So I'm married. How have I grown in relationship with my wife? By us speaking to each other, me listening from time to time, trying to listen, and us hearing what each other, that's how you grow in relationship. How do you grow in relationship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? By listening to him, understanding him, hearing him speak in his word, which we have here in the Bible. That's why we put such a central part on his word here on a Sunday.
You mentioned in the talk, and there's several questions on this, that you thought there was lots of eyewitness information in here, that it's a John, there's an eyewitness account. Several people saying here, maybe it's an academic point, but how can it be an eyewitness, because John wasn't there?
Thank you very much.
Does Jesus explain that later?
Yeah. I mean, I think it's worth just saying John was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. You're quite right. I used the term eyewitness slightly loosely. I'm sorry. That's a very good point. Must be a lawyer here somewhere. So if you turn to page 3 and look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen. In the rest of chapter 1, we see John the Baptist hand the baton of eyewitness over to the disciples, John and Simon, Peter and Andrew and Philip. And when you come to the end of the Gospel, now turn to page 62. You find verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And then slap bang in the middle of the Gospel, on page 46, and verse 27, just at the bottom of the page there, before you get to chapter 16, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So what we're dealing here is, maybe John wasn't there throughout the whole of that incident. Maybe he was there at the beginning of it and then went away, we're not quite sure. But so that's a technical, did the woman tell him, or they would say, oh, what was going on? Oh, well, it happened like this, and so he picked up. So that's how he got the details, okay? They chatted about it. But what we're dealing with here, in a broader sense, is eyewitness material, people who were actually there, who saw it, walked, talked, touched, lived with Jesus for 3 years. And there's a long answer on that from the CD from midweek, on the eyewitness material.
Thank you. there are several questions here about people who are too young to understand and accept. Young children, people who've who don't have as much understanding as an adult. Are they too bad for God to accept them? Are they too young?
Yes, thank you very much. Thanks a lot. I saw them. They're very good questions, and particularly this week, you know, you think a really big one, which I guess has been on a lot of our minds. I want, if I may, just to talk about a point of discipline and then a point of ignorance. First, a point of discipline. In a Christian life, there are many areas in which we just need to exercise personal discipline. Otherwise, we end up heading down a blind alley where I think we can just get lost in a kind of a sort of downward spiral, a morass. And I think we need to keep reminding ourselves of certain key truths. And the truth for which I think we need discipline here is that the God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. It's a wonderful verse that you find in Genesis chapter 18, I think it's verse 28, where Abraham says, shall not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, do what is right? So that's the first point of discipline. And whether it's a relative who's died, or a friend, or a small child, we need to trust God, who loves us enough to give his own son to die for us, and when it comes to judgment day, he will do what is right. The point of ignorance is that there are some things of which we are completely ignorant, and we just can't know certain things. And Deuteronomy 29:29 will tell you that the things revealed are for us, and the things that are hidden we can't know. What do we know about little ones? We know that they're knit together in the womb by God. That gives me great confidence when it comes to things like children who haven't even been born, either children where pregnancies have been terminated, or stillborn children, or children who just haven't had a chance to develop in any way. God will do what is right. God knit them together in their mother's womb. and we can trust God for them. I think that's basically what I want to say. A child from a Christian home, I think we can have absolute, wholehearted confidence that that child is safe in God's hands. I don't think there's quite such clarity with a child from a home that is not Christian, but I don't want to go down that line because I just don't know. I don't know. Some of you may have very strong views on this one way or the other. I don't think there is that crystal evidence, and therefore I want to exercise discipline at that point and not kind of head down a headlong sort of rush into a blind alley, which will ultimately end in real despair and helplessness. Actually, God will do what is right with that child.
Thank you. There are some other questions briefly before we finish about adults responding to this. Someone here who's not entirely sure whether they've accepted the living water that Jesus is offering. So they're asking really, how do you know that you've truly accepted the living water when your heart is so full of sin?
Yeah, I suspect every single person who's truly Christian may, I wouldn't say categorically will, because you may be one of those sort of people who's absolutely clear on everything, but most of us are likely at some stage to come face to face with just how wretched we are after we've become a Christian. We realise actually we're still just as wretched as we were before, and then that throws up big doubts, doesn't it, in your mind. And over again, I want to go back to the promises of God, and that's the sure foundation. So God has revealed himself from the passage. The bridegroom has made himself known. He's revealed truth. And the verse which you will have heard me talk about this week, I expect, in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. John 5:24, truly, truly, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. John 3:36. Whoever receives the Son has life. So I need to trust the promises of God. Actually, at the end of the day, I noticed Lee said, see how well William does in the questions. I thought that was a little unnerving, as if I was in the exam room again. At the end of the day, it's not an exam in that sense. God isn't sitting up there saying, oh, I wonder how well William's done today. Oh, out today, and then tomorrow, oh, maybe a bit closer. No, it's a promise, and notice from our reading today, it's a gift. Do you know the gift of God? And when you receive a gift freely, it's yours. It's not dependent, ultimately, you know, on what I did today. It's a matter of receiving a gift. May I just say, Lee, before you say anything, they're highly likely to be people here for whom the previous question might be a real personal issue, lost a baby, had a miscarriage, something like that. If you want to actually talk that through, please be free to come and have a word, and we can talk in a bit more depth about it.
Thank you. Thanks for adding that. So a final question, I think, really, the one we've got time for is, what if I'm enjoying my life now and I don't feel unsatisfied?
Thank you very much. That's why in the talk there was that little section on the slavery of humanity. And you may have lost it in the multitude of words. But however free you may think you are enslaved to sin, and you cannot actually live in a way which pleases God. And you are enslaved to death, and you are bound by the certainty of God's judgment when you die. So however much you may feel, oh, well, I'm having a great time, you are bound. You have failed God already, and so have I. You know, none of us have lived a life good enough for God. You will meet God face to face. He does know every decision of your life. It's the wicked man who says in his heart, the Lord does not see. It's pure folly. He does see. He does know. You will meet him face to face, and you will be a statistic, and then you will be judged. So it's not an issue of whether I'm feeling happy or not. That's why we came through at that point in the talk to death, slavery, and judgment. You need forgiveness.
Thank you. So basically, we need to listen to the talk again. And if you want to do that, you'll be able to find it on the St. Helens Media website. You can go to saint-helens.org.uk. You'll be able to download that talk from today. You'll be able to do that during this week. There are, of course, lots of other talks on CDs over on the Christianity Explored table, which you'll find underneath the gallery on your way out this morning. If you're visiting us today, grab the person who brought you and see if they'll take you over to find that table. Some books and CDs there as well. So it'd be great for you to take away as many as you'd like. We're here again every Sunday at 10:30 and at 6 o'clock. And in a few weeks' time, we'll be starting a 4 o'clock service as well. If that's good for you, then it'd be great to see you at that. There's also a Christianity Explored course, which again, you can find out more about by looking at the little booklet that's inside your John's Gospel, which you're free to take away this morning if you'd like to do that. We're now going to... We don't need to sing? You think we ought to just we just bow our heads and say our final prayer? Yes, it is time now to go and pick up the children. If you've got children in our Sunday school, why don't we bow our heads and pray?
I'll pray. I'm going to pray a prayer. Maybe you're somebody who actually wants to receive Jesus into your life today. You may feel ready to do that. Lots of people for whom that may not be appropriate, but it may be that you are ready to make that decision to receive the King of Kings into your life. And I'm going to pray a very simple prayer that is a prayer of admission, of failure, of belief in Jesus' offer of forgiveness and of commitment. And if you want to echo it in your heart, then please do that. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit, I confess that I have failed to live life in your world under your rule. I'm sorry. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross. Thank you for this immeasurable gift of grace, your love. And so, Lord Jesus, King of the universe, eternal ruler, I come to you and commit my life to you, asking you to come into my life and wash it clean and pour your spirit, your life-giving spirit, into me to enable me to live under your leadership. And I ask it for your name's sake. Amen.